We are continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, and I told you there were 10 things in particular that I had pulled out of Scripture, passages that speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've been going through those. Today we arrive at the 10th one. And should finish that today. We might, if we have time left over, we might go on to the next thing that I want to do, which is to look at the work of the Holy Spirit with respect to the order of salvation. We use the word saved and save and salvation like it's this singular thing, but it's actually a word that describes a whole complex of things that God does in and through and to and for us in salvation. And so in that respect, all of the different versions of the word save are really, that word save or salvation is an umbrella word that captures all these things. And it's helpful and important for us to stop at times and think about what all those elements are that are involved and included in being saved. We'll do that generally sometimes. What I want to do is take that. We call all of those things together. We call that the order of salvation, or if we're feeling particularly academic, we call it the ordo salutis. And so what I want to do is walk through the ordo salutis from the perspective of, or asking the question, what is the Spirit's role in these things? Because as we've seen so far, if we reduce the Holy Spirit down to what is not explicitly but implicitly a sort of impersonal power that enables us to do fantastic things like speak in tongues and prophesy and heal people, and that's our understanding of the Holy Spirit, then not only is there significant elements of that that are wrong, but we completely overlook not only all the other things the Spirit does, but we get everything out of order, because to the degree that those were ever the case in the church, those what we call sign gifts, they were never, even when they were active, they were never the primary, most important work of the Holy Spirit. Demonstrated by the fact that regardless of what you think of the sign gifts today, for most of 2,000 years, they've not been active in the church. They simply weren't. The current charismatic movement claims that they've been reclaimed, that they stopped and started over again. But for the better part of 2,000 years, God did not work that way in His church. And it could be argued, still doesn't. And so the clearest example of how it is that charismatics think this way, that they put the entirety of the Spirit's value and work in this little box of special gifts, is in the fact that we are criticized by them. They say Presbyterians have no doctrine of the Holy Spirit simply because we reject those gifts. All right? We don't believe, when I say reject, we don't believe that that is how God the Spirit is at work in the church today. And because we don't believe that God the Spirit works in those particular ways, the charismatic movement says you don't have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And that betrays the fact that that is their entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So we're moving through. We're coming to the 10th one today. If we've got time left over, I want to begin that work in the order of salvation, and particularly the Holy Spirit in the order of salvation. We will have Sunday school next. We're going to have Sunday school for all the foreseeable weeks ahead. I will be teaching Sunday school next week as usual, but then that will be the last lesson I teach for 3 weeks. I will leave after church next Sunday to go to General Assembly and be gone at the Assembly all week. When the Assembly is done, Leslie and I are going to go visit her family for a few days, and then we'll come home just long enough to drop our bags and pick up a new set of bags, and we're going to Turkey for 2 weeks. Turkey is a place that I lived in high school for 2 years, and my best friend from those years is taking his wife and kids to go see the place where we lived. And he asked if Leslie and I would like to come along, so we're going to go do that. So we're going to be gone for a while. During those 3 weeks, Billy is going to be teaching Sunday school for us and focused on evangelism. I'm thankful for that opportunity. And so when I get back, we will pick up with the Ordo Salutis wherever we left off. So with that in mind, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you for your spirit that is active every time we open up your word and read it, every time that word is preached, every time we recite from memory or remember your word and what it says. Your spirit is active in your word. We are thankful that your spirit is active, saving us, sanctifying us, building us up, preserving us. We acknowledge, Father, that with respect to the lost, that word is either bringing them to life or it is condemning them. Your word never returns void. And so, Father, we thank you that you are executing justice in the world, but with perfect measure, you are exercising grace and mercy and patience as well. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, we would come to a greater understanding of the work of the Spirit, that ministry of the Spirit to us, how it is that you, Father, Son, and Spirit are working in and through your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Ephesians 1 this morning. If you have been here for very long at all, you've heard me at least once and maybe 10 times unpack these verses in Ephesians 1. It's in a short list of some of my favorite passages, certainly with respect to passages to teach. I think we read over them too quickly. We miss some key elements. What Paul is doing here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is he's describing God's work of salvation for us and in us, but he's doing it from a Trinitarian perspective. If you'll look at it, verse 6, you see the expression to the praise of his glorious grace. If you will look down in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, and then in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Again, up in 12, to the praise of his glory. Particularly verses 6, 12, and 14 are markers. That is, they are expressions Paul uses to make a distinction between themes. The overall theme in all three is salvation, but up to the first one, he's focused on the work of the Father in salvation. In the second section, he's focused on the work of the Son in salvation. And in the third, he's focused on the work of the Spirit in salvation. And so, seeing that this morning, it's that third section, the work of the Spirit in salvation, that I want to look at. And that's going to be a launching pad for us into that order of salvation that we'll cover for the next however many weeks that we are studying the Holy Spirit. So take a look. I'm going to read the whole section starting in verse 3. I want you to see how all of it holds together, but we'll be focused on those last few verses as Paul unpacks the work of the Spirit. Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved being Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood." Here he's talking about Christ. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him," that is Christ again, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." There's the end of the second section. "In him," Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So do you see what Paul's done there? He's walked all the way through the saving work of God, from the predestination of the elect all the way through to the application of that. So he touches, when we talk about salvation, we in the Reformed tradition will talk about it in two parts. The history of salvation, what specific, unique events have unfolded in history in order to bring about our salvation. That's the history of salvation. Again, if you're feeling fancy, Historia Salutis, right? But then those historical events, that work has to then be applied to the individual believer, to the individual person. And it's the application of those historical events to us, that work and what it accomplished, that we call the order of salvation. So Historia Salutis are those events in history. Ordo Salutis is the application of that work to each individual person to whom it is applied, to all of the elect. So Paul takes us from that predestination all the way through the application of that work. God determined to save us, and then he did. And this is how, through the work of Christ and the Spirit seals us, right? So that's the flow there of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let's take a look then, beginning in verse 13. He says, in him, again, talking about Christ, but look at what he does. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you heard the gospel, right? Two important things, hearing and the content of what we heard. When we heard the gospel and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee? Who, pointing back to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So even in the work of the Spirit there, you see from certainly described from our perspective, you see the full experience of salvation. We heard the word of the gospel, and we believed. And being believed, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right? All the way through until Christ comes again and we are glorified. So, the word or the Spirit is active in salvation. Not only is it an afterthought, the Spirit's not busy until you believe, and then the Spirit's done and goes on to someone else. The Spirit is actively at work all the way through your salvation. And again, that's why I want to go through the order of salvation carefully in the weeks to come, with an eye towards the work of the Spirit in salvation, all of the elements of salvation. If we find in the weeks to come all kinds of threads leading in all kinds of directions, you can maintain your bearing by remembering that everything, all of these elements of salvation, the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, is effectual calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance and glorification, right? These are all the different ways that Scripture talks about our salvation, all the different elements to it. But all of those are ours because of a singular truth that we are in union with Christ. That is, we are joined to Christ. Now you say, joined how? What do you mean? I'm going to make you really uncomfortable. Because the clearest and most extreme image God gives us in history and all creation to describe that union with Christ is the sexual act between a husband and a wife. Now, let me rush to say that's illustrative, right? It's an illustration. But it's profoundly intimate, isn't it? Now, one flesh. And Paul will later say that one flesh makes reference to not only, but not less than, the physical union between a man and a woman. We are in union with Christ, joined to Christ, so that all that is His is ours. What is His? This is the order of salvation. Everything that is true between the Father and the Son, particularly the Son as the incarnate Word, is ours. We have perfect fellowship with the Father. And that's accomplished through a process. Now, why do I go to union? Not only is union with Christ the center of all of those things, that is, whatever we can say is ours in Christ is ours because of union. In fact, even our language of in Christ, which we've taken mostly from Paul, Paul likes to use this expression all the time, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He's talking about union. Union with Christ, being joined to Christ in a vital, life-giving way. Whatever we can say about that, this is what we must say, that union is made real, it is accomplished, it is true by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How am I in union with Christ? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelling in me is my union with Christ, so that everything else that comes to me comes from that union. There's all kinds of reasons to rejoice in this truth. Right? We can say I'm justified, but sanctification comes slowly. Right? We wrestle with whether or not these things are ours, whether they are true about us, and why we don't necessarily have the same experience of all of them, either in our own life. I don't have the same experience every day of these blessings, but if I start comparing my experience of these blessings to your experience of these blessings, we'll see a distinction. And what do we do with all that? And in the worst cases, it leads to doubt, despair, worries about assurance of salvation. But listen, all of those orders, all of those parts of the order of salvation are as surely yours as the others. So that if you are justified, your glorification is as surely yours as the justification. Why? Because that justification is yours by union with Christ. And if by union with Christ, then everything that is Christ's belongs to you. So it's important for us that union with Christ, there theologians, particularly in our tradition, particularly over the last 200 years, have said with unreservedly that union, in terms of understanding our salvation, union with Christ is absolutely the most important thing to understand, and this is why. Because everything that is ours in Christ is ours because we are in union with Him. And if this is true, and we are in union with Him by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there can be no more important ministry of the Holy Spirit than our indwelling and the union with Christ that is ours because of it. Right? So all of those elements of the Ordo Salutis are true of us, if any of them are. We don't have any of them more or less. All of them belong to us. They may not all be present now. Our glorification is future, right? But it's all the greater truth that it's ours infallibly by union with Christ. Right, sanctification is mine now, but there are days I despair of my sanctification. But glorification, I don't even have now. Being made perfect, there's no kind of perfect, right? We're not kind of perfect. We're not more perfect now than we were yesterday. Perfect is an absolute. You're either perfect or you're not. And we will one day be perfect. We are not yet. Do we have a sort of weak hope that we will one day be made perfect? No. That perfection, though future, is absolutely yours as much as your justification is yours right now in full. You're not getting more justified. You understand this, right? You were declared righteous in Christ, period, done. That doesn't get better. It doesn't get greater. Your understanding and experience of it might, but the truth of it doesn't. You will never be more justified in Christ than you are right now. And as assuredly as you are justified in Christ, you will be glorified because both are yours by union with Christ. And union with Christ doesn't come and go. Once you are in union with Christ, nothing. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 when he gets to the end and he talks about love and nothing separating us from the love of God. Nothing separates us from the love of God because we are in union with Christ, and that is a union that cannot be destroyed. So our glorification is as certain as our justification is. So as we come to Ephesians here, Paul has carried us through. It's not exactly an academic description of the Ordo, though we see elements of the Ordo in the verses here. And there are other parts of Scripture we can go to see the other elements of the Ordo. But here, when we come to Christ or come to the Holy Spirit, you see a description of the entire span of salvation. The reason is because the Spirit is our union with Christ. That indwelling Spirit is our union with Christ. This is why we go from the point of being saved in Paul's description all the way through until we acquire possession of it. That is our glorification. All of it becomes ours. The Spirit is the seal who guarantees our inheritance. How does the Spirit guarantee our inheritance? The Spirit guarantees our inheritance first, foundationally, by being the means of our union with Christ. If you could talk to the Spirit right now, and the Spirit could respond audibly, right? If that was how things worked, and we could say to the Holy Spirit, "How do you guarantee our inheritance?" The Spirit would say, "I have placed you in vital, life-giving union with Christ, and that union is your guarantee, and I'm the one who did it. I have placed you in perfect fellowship with Christ, a fellowship that cannot be destroyed." That's how the Spirit is the guarantee. Now, the Spirit will go from that truth to reinforce that guarantee. This is why John in his gospel and elsewhere in the New Testament, we get language like the Spirit says to our spirit that we are children of God. Right? The Spirit will give us an experience of our belonging to Christ. I love the expression, but it's archaic, and so you can't just use it and expect everybody to know what you mean. But the Puritans spoke often of our interest in Christ. And they didn't mean interest in the sense of curiosity being fulfilled, right? That we're interested the way, you know, we're interested in different hobbies and interested to learn different things. Their interest, it's more like the way interest is used today, not financially, but in business or in law, right? That is that you have some part of. You have some ownership. You belong and something belongs to you. This is your interest. You have some vital connection. The Spirit is our vital connection. And so Paul here in chapter 1, talking about this ministry of the Spirit, can speak of the Spirit as sealing us. So what do you think he means by sealing? Seminary students, you are allowed to answer as well. Maybe I should say only seminary students and graduates are allowed to answer. Let's see how well you learned your lessons. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to seal us? Yeah, so Paul tells us right here in the context, doesn't he? He says, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So when we think seal, you shouldn't think of like Ziploc or Glad. The Holy Spirit isn't sealing us to keep us fresh until the day that Christ comes again, right? Though we could probably riff on that and have a lot of fun. This is a seal the way that seals were used centuries ago, where a king or someone in authority had a signet ring. It was a unique ring, and it was a ring that was designed to be pressed into wax, and that wax would be placed on a document, sometimes sealing it shut, like we see in the book of Revelation, but sometimes simply as a seal at the bottom. We still do this today. We just don't use rings and wax, at least not very often. But like if you go down to the courthouse and say, I lost my birth certificate, I need a new copy of my birth certificate, the copy you get, at least in most principalities, is going to be embossed, right? There's going to be this you know, image that they've pressed into the paper that says to anyone that you present that paper to, this is authentic. This is what it appears to be. I've got a more of a presentation version of my birth certificate. I've got the one that the government needs, but I've also got another one that was given to my parents, and it's got like a gold seal sticker with like ribbon coming out of it, right? We put these seals on documents in order to say this document is as it appears. It claims to be from this person with authority. It is. Look, there's their seal, right? There is also an understanding that we've lost in modern culture that comes along with seals. In some sense, it's never been true, but it was at least true in theory in the past. And that is that you see this in Esther and in Daniel. Do you remember why Daniel gets put in the lion's den? Yes, because he prayed when the law was that he couldn't pray, but do you remember what the actual legal mechanism was that his enemies leveraged against him? Yeah, the law of the Medes and the Persians is irrevocable. Not even the king can undo a law that he himself made, right? And so we've seen that in Esther when he issued the edict that sent Vashti out of his presence forever. We're told in Esther that it was an irrevocable edict. There was nothing that could be done to break it. That comes with the seal, especially historically, where if this seal proves that this is the word of the king, then what it says is unbreakable. So it does two things, doesn't it? By guaranteeing that it is the word of the king, it makes the thing true, and it makes the thing irrevocable. This is what Paul is telling us, is the effect of the Holy Spirit living in us, bringing us into union with Christ, that it is true and it is irrevocable. It cannot be undone. Billy.
The phrase in verse 14, who is the hope, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee? That phrase is always intriguing. It seems to imply some level of subjective manifestation that the believer has. Although when it's subjective, if I'm having a bad day, then I don't necessarily feel that I have this guarantee. If I'm having a good day, I might feel that I have a good day.
Yeah.
But there has to be, it seems like there, from an applicational standpoint, it's implying that there is something subjectively that's real for that believer at some certain points in their life.
Yeah, there's both elements, right? As an illustration, because guarantee, it does imply that to some degree, but it doesn't necessarily require it, right? He is the guarantee whether you know it or not, believe it or not, feel it or not. He's still the guarantee. It reminds me, as a kid, we learned how to rappel. And we went out in the woods and found a cliff with somebody who knew what they were doing. And you put on this harness. We made what were called Swiss seats, where it's just a nylon thing that you twist around yourself in a certain way so that it becomes a harness, right? And then there's a rope, and it's tied to a tree in a particular way and thrown over a cliff. And then you attach the harness to the rope, and you lean backwards off the cliff and walk down the cliff, right? You can lean forwards too. That's called Aussie style. So, and it's something the military does, and we were military kids, so we're surrounded by people who did this and knew how to do it. There was an objective reality that having put that harness on correctly and had it checked by the guy who knew what he was doing, who also tied the rope to the tree and he knew what he was doing. There was an objective reality to the truth that if I leaned backwards, I was going to be fine. And no amount of my disbelief changed that truth. The rope wasn't going to break because I didn't have faith in it, right? Not how it works. It's going to hold me no matter what. My subjective experience of it, however, was completely disconnected to the objective reality. I was about 10 years old, right? 9 years old. So a 9-year-old leaning out over a cliff, and they started a small, right? It was like a 30-foot cliff. Doesn't seem small when you're leaning out backwards on it. And they're standing on the cliff saying, no, look at me, but you can't help but look back, right? And the transition from standing on top of the cliff to being out on the face of it is an awkward transition. It's that there's an element of this with respect to what Paul says here, right? The Spirit is our guarantee, whether we believe it or not. And I'm not talking about faith in Christ. I just mean our understanding of it and our experience of it that enables us in all kinds of circumstances to say, I know it's true. That's not what makes it effective. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, no matter how we feel. And that's really important. Yes, the Spirit also, in His own time and place and way, can give us an assurance of that. I think the Westminster Confession handles it beautifully. It talks about the fact that everyone who is actually saved will have assurance. But that assurance can be stronger or weaker. It can wax and wane, and God will even take it away sometimes. And it says, the confession goes on to say, sometimes He removes it in order to get your attention in the context of sin. You sin, and you say, I'm okay. And you sin, and you say, I'm okay. And you sin, and you say, I'm okay. Nothing can take me out of God's hand. And God says, let's make you feel a little different about that. I'm going to take away the comfort of the Holy Spirit for a bit until you wake up and realize that the sin's not okay. Nothing has changed objectively with respect to your union with Christ. But God will take away that experience, the subjective experience of the comfort that is ours in the Holy Spirit. But the confession even goes on to say, sometimes God takes that away from us, not because of sin. God is growing us, He's sanctifying us, He's strengthening us, and sometimes He does that by taking the Holy Spirit and that comfort away from us for a time. We've got to remember this as Christians. Our subjective experience of what it is to be a Christian in any given moment does not determine the objective reality of who God is and what Christ has done and what He has done for us and in us. That does not change. Nothing can take you from the love of God. Nothing. It's the sense in Romans 8 is that God has us in His hand, and there is nothing more powerful than God that is able to then pry us from His hand. God has told us, I will not let go. And since He has given us that word, since we know that it is His will not to let go of us, and we know that He is powerful enough, infinitely so, that there is nothing that can take us from His hand, then we have this absolute assurance. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us, who establishes, if you will, our union with Christ, which is an objective reality. And that union with Christ is not more or less. That union with Christ doesn't come and go. Our experience of it changes daily. And it's not always getting better and better. You have good experiences, strong experiences, overwhelming experiences sometimes of the presence of God and the love of Christ. And then sometimes you find yourself with the psalmist crying out, where are you? Why don't you answer? Why are you letting me suffer? Why is this happening? How long? How long, O Lord? Nothing changed objectively. Christ is not nearer to you. He is not further from you. You're not more in union with him than less in union with him. Our union with Christ and everything that is ours in that union is completely ours, and it does not change, though our experience of it may. This is the comfort that's ours in Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 1, right? In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So, Billy, the guarantee is unwavering and objective and true and eternal, right? It ought to be a comfort to us, and sometimes it is more than others. That's right. That's right. Yeah, is the seal a cause or an effect? Is that a fair summary of what you've asked? It's kind of a yes and a no. There are ways in which the imagery and the language that God uses ultimately breaks down, right? So, for example, Jesus is both our sacrifice and our great high priest. He is the temple. Right. If we try to hold all these things together at once in the same way, it's a bizarre image, isn't it? We were never meant to hold the image together that way. Here, Paul is not speaking of, certainly not explicitly, that much I think is clear, but he's not speaking of everything that the Spirit does. So the Spirit is the cause, inasmuch as the Spirit indwells us, and that indwelling is our union with Christ from which all blessings flow. But here in sealed, I think he's looking more at effect. The effect is more in mind. Yeah.
I just thought it might be instructive to think about, consider that whenever you have false teaching, it seems to be, it's interesting that there is a direct attack on this assurance of salvation we're talking about. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Both undermine completely this assurance of salvation.
That's right.
There is no assurance of salvation. You talk to a Roman Catholic or a Muslim, either way, mm-hmm. No way. I could know that. Oh, who am I to presume on the salvation of God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a direct attack against his promise.
Yeah.
It's really interesting.
It is. Yeah. Yeah. God goes to great lengths in his word to give us this assurance. So he speaks that objective truth to us, right? To argue that you cannot have knowledge of that objective truth, much less any experience of it, is to denigrate the gift of God. Yes. Yeah. Sure. There are two elements to answering that, I think. One is continuing to point them to God's expressions of that objective truth, right? The other, though, is pointing them to the fruit that comes from the life of the believer who is in that vital relationship with God. So in a practical way, I'll describe an experience I have as a minister from time to time. Some of you know that I started out, before ministry at all, and then early in ministry, I was in the Baptist tradition. And in the Baptist tradition, you will often see, and your Bible may have this, it's fine. You don't have to take a razor blade to it. But you'll see a page in the front that says, it's a testimony page, that I prayed the prayer on this date, and a witness can sign the page and everything. And what I was taught in the Baptist tradition was that if you lacked assurance, you just went back to that moment. So what you might say to a Baptist friend as a Baptist who comes to you and says, I'm worried I'm not saved, especially, for example, if you were that witness, you were that person that was with them that night, you would say, no, I was there. You prayed the prayer. You really meant it. And we're going to root all of our assurance, subjective experience of assurance, in that moment. But we see the problem with that, don't we? Because we all know people, especially if you're very old, old enough to have been around in the church and as a Christian. We know people who prayed the prayer. They walked the aisle and prayed with somebody, or whatever the tradition was, wherever it happened. They, at camp one summer or whatever. And then they abandoned God. And we might even know people who abandoned God, openly rejected Him, openly said, I do not believe and I reject Him, and they died in that. Okay, so what do we do with that? And what I've learned, particularly in this tradition and with our theology, is with respect to assurance, I want to do two things. I want to point back to Christ and His faithfulness. But I do want to acknowledge that in those who are in Christ, we will see fruit. Now, fruit itself can be subjective. It can be more or less. But you will see fruit. And so I focus particularly on the question, are you believing the gospel? Are you acknowledging that you're a sinner? Okay, then what does Jesus say? What does the Word say about people who trust in Christ and repent of their sin? It says that He saves them. So which part of this are you doubting? Right? The question, will I grow up and abandon the faith? It's actually a really mature question to be asking. I think Scripture's far more concerned with that question than we are. We ought to be more concerned with it than we are. And this is the where you'll sometimes hear people say, once saved, always saved isn't the greatest summary of the doctrine. This is why. Because the idea that there's a lever you pull and then you're saved and then you can never not be saved, no matter what you do or who you are or nothing else matters. You pulled that lever 25 years ago, you're going to heaven, right? Like even if you showed up the gates and God was like, ah, nope, not letting you in. You're like, nope, I pulled the lever. Gotta let me in. Scripture doesn't speak of our salvation that way. The New Testament writers will write to Christian audiences and plead with them to continue in the faith and will describe apostasy and what it is and how and why it happens. On the one hand, we've got the comfort and the encouragement of knowing that Christ holds on to us. And on the other, there are means by which Christ does this. And He tells us what those means ordinarily are, and we should be availing ourselves of those means. You show me somebody who's abandoned the faith, and I'll show you somebody who long before they abandoned the faith quit reading their Bible, quit praying to God, quit repenting of their sins. They quit going to church. They quit taking the Lord's Supper. They completely abandoned all the means of grace. They weren't in any particular Christian fellowship. This is why kids go off to college and abandon the faith, right? Not all of those kids who abandoned the faith in college were just itching to get away from the church. But they went off to college and they didn't go to church and they weren't surrounded by believing friends. And they quit praying, and they quit reading their Bibles, and they quit going to church, and they had no Christian fellowship. And then one day, sitting in class, a professor makes an argument that sounds good to them, and suddenly they're atheists. That's not sudden. They were working on abandoning the faith for months or years before they finally abandoned it. The encouragement I would give to children who are asking this question now is Christ is not going to let go of you. Christ is not going to abandon you. Christ is going to continue to give you assurance. You may have, we talked about it, there may be times when he takes that from you. But that the way that Christ hangs on to you is through the preaching of the word and the participation in the sacraments and prayer and all of these things that he works in us and through us as we are in fellowship with him. God uses the word, he uses prayer, he uses the sacraments, he uses Christian fellowship, he uses church discipline in order to keep us. And so I would say to children, if you're worried that you might grow up and, like an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, abandon the faith, if you're worried about that, then you cling to Christ and Christ is clinging to you. Avail yourself of those ordinary means, right? Okay. We're out of time, so I'm going to close in prayer. Next week, we will pick up with the Ordo proper, and we'll get one week in before we take a break. So, Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who seals us to Christ, who seals us to this inheritance, who is the promise, Father, and has placed us in vital union with Christ that cannot be broken. And so, Father, though our experience of that will change, as sin will come between us, as we experience sometimes in the extreme, the dark night of the soul, Father, as we find ourselves at times thinking, I don't feel it, we pray that you would continue to work faith and repentance in us, that we would cling to Christ even when we don't see or feel or hear. We can't understand, Father, that we would trust the promises. Father, that we would be those like the disciples who would say, if we were to leave you, where would we go? Who would we go to? You have the words of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would, we know that you will keep us because you've promised to do it. We pray that we would know that and trust it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.